So we're going to be reading from 1 Kings and chapter 1. It's a big passage, actually. There's 53 verses in it. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm going to read some selected verses and fill that in as we go on. So 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king. Let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, fattened calf by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son, Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" And then from 15 down to 27, this is exactly what happens. Then if we take up the reading again at verse 28, "Then King David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, 'May my lord, King David, live forever.' King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king, and the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah.' And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.' So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Amen. That will suffice us for the reading tonight. So tonight we're starting this study in 1 Kings, which of course is a history of the royal family. It includes 1 and 2 Kings, which actually was one united book in the Hebrew Bible. And so from King David all the way down through the successor to the split in the kingdom, to the civil war, to the national life through a whole variety of kings, eventually to the last king of Judah, a man called Zedekiah, when the country is invaded and they're all exiled, and the royal family seems to fizzle out. All of that is recorded in the books of the kings. It's the book of the royal line. It's not about ordinary people. It's about kings in the main and some queens as well. Interesting, I just thought we've not long done the book of Ruth, about one little family and one little village, and we turn from that, big contrast, to the kings and queens of a nation, and God is involved in both of them, in the small and in the large, his purposes and sovereignty and involvement, and that's of great comfort, I think, and encouragement to us. Now, we're at a very precarious and crucial point in the history of the nation. King David, as we read, is old and he's frail. And there's an awful lot of uncertainty that is surrounding the future of the crown and of the throne and of the house of David and its future. And what we find in this passage is a lot of scheming, a lot of manipulation, a lot of political maneuvering, deals are being made. We have some of the big hitters involved, the power players who are being brought into all of this. And the question on everybody's lips, as we see here, is this. You know, it's about the succession. Who is going to sit on David's throne? Now, we're going to look at the details of that, and there will be practical lessons, because it's not just a record of the royal family. It's the lessons that come out of that as well. But above and beyond that, what we're also going to look at tonight is that on a larger scale, there is a messianic message, as Bruce was touching on in his introduction, about David's greater son who came from David's line, the Lord Jesus, and we'll say something about that. But to start with, what I thought would be helpful would be just to run through the cast of characters, if you like, who appear in our chapter, the various individuals, and just observe a few things about them. So first of all, right from verse 1, we're going to say something about King David. Now, as we can see here, he's old and he's very frail. He's no longer the warrior king. You know, we've known David for a long time. He's been in the spotlight, in the public eye from childhood, from the time he went down into the valley of Elah and faced down Goliath with God's strength. And if anything characterized David, you know, he was a warrior king. But this is not strength that we have here. It's almost as if, you know, the period of his kingship is just fizzling out. It's just dwindling away in frailty and in weakness. In this description of it, he can't even get warm. The old man is just shivering away despite everything that's done for him by his attendants. Now, his attendants come to the fore here, and I have to say they don't shine brightly, you know. And I would guess that when it says his attendants or his servants, it's actually talking about his doctors, you know. And they're trying to help him. What can we do for David? And they come up with, you know, what to our eyes, to anybody's eyes, seems a highly dubious suggestion. And finding out a young woman who will come and help to keep him warm and act as his nurse. The commentators that I looked up on this quote a number of historians who said that at that time there is some evidence from other sources that this was a common medical practice in those days. Now, of course, the medical profession has a long history of getting things wrong big time, you know. Don't know if you've ever experienced this one. It's called bloodletting, you know. So if back in the 1700s, you know, if you were unwell, they drained the blood out of you, you know. Now, couldn't think of anything worse to happen if you're unwell, but that was the wisdom, the conventional wisdom of the time. If you had some psychiatric illnesses in times of history, you could well be subjected to a frontal lobotomy. That was felt to be something that was the perceived wisdom of the hour. And of course, all of these things have fallen into disrepute. I mean, I can remember on a ward round when I was a junior doctor, and something was being kind of pronounced by the consultant, and some guy had the temerity to say to him, "Doctor, I'll not mention his name, that is," and you'll know how old I am, "that is 1970s. No, 1960s dogma that you're spouting out here." And the guy was kind of put in his place a little bit. So the point is that just because things are mentioned in Scripture, you know, they're not being promoted. They're not being said to be correct. You know, there's a description of them, but it's not a prescribed thing for us. And certainly this was bad news, you know, to do something like this as we look back on the medical practice of the day, as they were trying to revive David in his state of illness. You know, I often wonder, as I was thinking about this, say a couple of years down the road, the BMJ landed on the mat of some of these doctors. The latest study had just come out on why old people can't get their strength, and they've discovered hypothyroidism for the first time, you know. And some of them said, "Dear me, and to think what we did back in David's time." You know, which means that sometimes there is a place for people standing up for things that seem very dubious, even although there's a lot of intimidation and pressure being brought to bear on them by all the wisdom of the wise men. There are times when, you know, we might well regret, with the benefit of hindsight, not standing up. I'm sure some of the medical attendants here perhaps fell into that particular field. So that there is something about David who's at the mercy of the quacks of his day. So let's look at the next man, Adonijah. Adonijah is a son of David. He was the fourth born son of David. The first three have died. The third one who's mentioned here is Absalom, who, you know, committed treason, you know, rose up against David, conspired against him, introduced a civil war, died in the whole outcome of that. And now there is Adonijah, who exalts himself. He sees the state of affairs, the weakness of his father. There's a bit of a vacuum as far as the nation and leadership is concerned that he feels that he can fill, and he says... And it's, of course, it's absolutely obvious to him that he's the man. I mean, he's the next in line as far as birth is concerned. And so he just goes ahead with it. And what's interesting is that, you know, he runs this kind of PR kind of program here. And he presents himself in a very slick kind of way. He's a handsome man, it says here. He gets chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It's like he's police outriders. And he cruises down the streets, you know, and he looks the deal. You know, he's the person. Interestingly, if you go back to how Absalom presented himself in 2 Samuel, there is a big similarity to how Absalom did things and how Adonijah does this as well. He brings on board some key people, very powerful people. You can see Joab. Joab was the general, the commander-in-chief of the army, a really hard guy. And then there is Abiathar, the priest. So these are very important people in the nation at the time, and he gets them on board to kind of solidify his case for being the king and taking over David's throne. Now, you'll notice that phrase comes up a number of times in the course of this chapter. The whole idea of who will be on David's throne. For instance, verse number 20. The eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King. You see that down again in verse 27, verse 30, and then down at 46 to 48. It's mentioned a number of times, which is why I've put it here as the kind of title that we have. And as Bruce was mentioning, the man is ambitious, and he's proud, and he wants to be the top dog, and he's pushing hard for this, and he's manipulating things to his own benefit and to his advantage. Now, there's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that talks about the importance of ambition. But this is how it reads. It says, be ambitious to be quiet and to work with your own hands and to just look after yourself and your affairs. And pride and arrogance, you know, are things that the Lord Jesus spoke about frequently. You know, the person who exalts himself is the person who will be humbled. And we are told to be the servants of all. And that following the path of Christ to wash the disciples' feet is the example for all of his people to similarly serve others in a spirit of servitude. And so Adonijah, you know, is the polar opposite of that. Now, there is an interesting comment that's made at verse number 6 about David's attitude to Adonijah. His father had never at any time displeased him. I mean, it sounds like something out of some modern parenting manual, actually, doesn't it? Now, son, we can't have you unhappy, you know? We can't have you unhappy. Just you do whatever you want. You know, stamp your little feet and all. You know, we can't upset you. He at no time had displeased him. And what has it gone to say? By saying, why have you done this? And so on. Now, you know, that's a recipe for disaster. And it was a recipe for disaster here. And it still is, by the way. You know, that discipline and structure and saying why, they are important. And I think in many ways, you know, we're reaping the whirlwind as far as some of the kind of philosophies of child rearing in our day and age are concerned. I think, you know, in David's case, an awful lot of this arose out of David's original sin with Bathsheba, you know, and the guilt that he had over all of that. And I think that fed into an awful lot of his domestic life thereafter. You know, and it just kind of makes the point, actually, that although David was forgiven, and Nathan the prophet, as we'll meet later on, was a major player in all of that, that there were still consequences in the family and in the life of David thereafter, because of what he'd done. And of course, that is one of the big messages, not just for children, but for ourselves, that actions have consequences. You know, irrespective of whether, you know, we might be forgiven by God if we finally realize the enormity of it, but our actions still have consequences. And here it is, years afterwards. I mean, Solomon, who was the child that was born to David and Bathsheba, you know, and, you know, it's years ago, and yet there are still these things being played out in his life. Now, another thing here is that I wonder if all of this happened because, as I said earlier, there was a bit of a vacuum. I mean, David is getting weaker and he's getting frailer. You know, he can hardly get warm, never mind attend to affairs of state. And yet you wonder whether it wasn't just the fact that he hadn't put a succession plan into place. As is often the case, you wonder whether he was just holding on to his position a bit longer than he should have held on to it. And the nation was suffering because of that. And that is a temptation that many people have fallen into, just holding on to their place for longer than they should have been doing that, rather than handing things on. You remember Paul does speak about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as far as the church is concerned. He says to Timothy, his young prodigy, he says, "The things that you have heard of me, from me, I want you to pass on to faithful men so that they can teach others also." And you know, it's kind of four generations almost there of passing it on, not holding it, you know, to yourself, till things just kind of disintegrate eventually, which was the real danger here in David's case. And so old age for David, as for so many people, old age, you know, every stage of life brings its own temptations, but old age certainly brings its own challenges. And of course, there is the real positive aspiration held out to finish well, you know, to end well. As Paul put it in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, he says that I might finish my course with joy. I remember my dad had his 80th birthday bash, thinking what I would say. And I read a verse from Psalm number 92, which talks about still being fruitful in old age, and it talks about being fresh and green even into old age. And I think that is something that everybody should aspire to, freshness, green, spiritually speaking, although that might not be what characterizes us physically. Now at this point we come to the third person, who is Nathan the prophet. Verse 11, "Then Nathan said to Bathsheba." Of course, he hadn't been invited to the big bash with Adonijah and the rest of the boys, but he hears about it. We know him. He's the one that confronted David on the day of his great sin, who bravely entered into the king's presence and pointed the finger, told the parable about the sheep and the little ewe lamb, and said, you are the man. It's you, David. You're the man." And he's equally courageous and plays a highly significant role at this key moment. And he comes up with this plan. He comes up with this strategy. So he brings in Bathsheba and Solomon, and he says, "You have to go into the king. This is what you should say. Do you know about this? I thought it was your promise that Solomon would be the king and would be your successor. And then when you're finished, I'll come in and I'll more or less say the same thing as well." Just by the by here, I mean, Nathan's a courageous man. He's a brave man as a prophet of God. And sometimes, you know, we can be kind of lulled into this sense of, wouldn't it be great to be a prophet of God? Wouldn't it be great to speak for God, you know, to have that position of authority and the kind of status that comes with us? Well, you know, sometimes that is not the case at all. There are an awful lot of the Old Testament prophets who were not held in high esteem. Their reputation in the eyes of the common population was poor because what they said was not popular. And they had to be brave and they had to be courageous because they were isolated and they were in the minority. And yet, despite the persecution that accompanied the messages that they frequently brought, these men, you know, they weren't lauded for it, their name wasn't shouted from the rooftops, but they kept bringing the message of the Lord. And I think Nathan falls into this category of being somebody who is courageous and who stands up for the truth of God, even when there's potential hurt to him for this. Now, there's something I thought about here, and it was this, that it's this whole idea of God's sovereignty on the one hand, and on the other, you know, coming up with a plan and a strategy. You know, would God's plan not have just come to fruition anyway? I mean, why does he have to have this kind of little plan all hatched about Bathsheba and about himself, and I'll come in next and all the rest of it? Well, I would say that I don't think the two things are at variance with one another. We know that God's purposes and God's sovereignty is true, and it's over everything. But it doesn't mean that we should always be passive in situations. There is our part to play. And it would be wrong for us just to sit back and do nothing at all at times. Just because we believe in the biblical doctrine of election doesn't mean that we should not evangelize. Just because we believe that God can intervene in people's, say, health issues doesn't mean that we shouldn't consult medical professionals about things. There is our part and there is God. God determines the end, but he also determines the means to the end. And so we are not to be passive. I think Nathan is an example to us. He trusts in God, but he plays his part as he finds himself in a situation and he does what he feels is right to do. Now we come to Solomon himself and his anointing. So David sets in motion the coronation of Solomon. He's put on the king's mule, Zadok, Benaiah, and there is the holy anointing oil that we read about in verse 39, and all the people cry, "Long live the king." It was quite interesting. You probably picked this up at the coronation of King Charles, that when you saw behind the screen the anointing, that a lot of it was taken from this. And interestingly, the music that was played was the piece by Handel called Zadok the Priest. You know, of course, Zadok plays a key part in this here. And the whole ceremony, even in the coronation of the kings of England, is largely borrowed from what happened here as far as Solomon is concerned. And there's great rejoicing, and there's the installation of Solomon as king. He sits upon David's throne, and it seems as though the dynasty is now secure, and there's going to be a golden age of prosperity that Solomon is going to carry forward, and he sits on David's throne. But there's a bigger point, as I alluded to at the start, because Solomon would fail eventually, and the kingdom would fragment, the nation would be broken up, and in fact, there would be a greater picture of weakness then than the picture of weakness that starts our chapter tonight. So this has to go further and bigger than just referring to Solomon being the person that fills the throne. So I'm going to get you, just as we close, to look at a couple of references. I think it'd be helpful if you turn to them. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12. And this is Nathan, actually, who's delivering a message to David. 2 Samuel 7:12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now that refers to Solomon. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Now that did not refer to Solomon or any of his other progeny, because the dynasty ended when they were taken into captivity. But it refers to something else. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So there's two things that are being spoken about there. Clearly, part of it refers to Solomon, but part of it doesn't, because his kingdom did not go on forever. This has to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a couple of the verses in our New Testament that pick up on this phrase. We're now in Luke chapter 1. We're at the point in the birth narrative when Gabriel appears to Mary. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, this is what Gabriel says. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So clearly, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus, and some of the people believed that. Blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And then the Lord himself picked this up in a very interesting kind of episode with the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 22, this is the last one before we close. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," and this is a quotation from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? And very clearly and powerfully, he portrays himself as the son of David, great David's greater son. This who is who sits on the throne of heaven today. And this is the one who, at one time in the future, when he returns to our world, will sit upon a throne, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the King of glory. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That means that history and nations and events and leaders, even wars and rumors of wars, disasters, disease, will not derail his ultimate purposes. So we can have confidence in the promises of God. Even tonight, when we go to a relatively obscure passage in our Old Testament, like 1 Kings chapter 1, because we see there that the golden thread of the gospel and of the promise of the Messiah, it weaves its way through the entirety of the Bible in a coherent message that points us to the Lord Jesus and to the glorious gospel that he brings. So we should be encouraged. Who will sit upon the throne of David? Ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bear the glory. And of course, there are implications. If we confess him as our King of glory, the master of our life, the one that we obey, do we? When he said, all authority is given to me, well, there are consequences to that. Well, we'll go then, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, because he commands us to do that. So may God touch our hearts as we not only see the lessons of history, but also again see how it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this passage, obscure and sometimes difficult, but in its message we see not only lessons for ourselves, but we see that great golden thread that leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ and gives us great confidence in your word and in your promises and in the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray a blessing upon all our hearts as we take this into our lives, and may it be an encouragement to us. We pray for your people this week. We pray for what is going to be done here this week with the children and the young people, that this will be the means of honoring Christ and just introducing to these young people the wonderful gospel of Christ, and that they might respond to that, as we ask in his name. Amen.